epistle of Jude. There's no chapter to announce because Jude is the chapter. And I want to read the opening verses of the book and the closing verses of the book. So beginning in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And now skipping over to verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we can all say amen and thank the Lord for his blessing upon the public reading of his word. I'll ask you to join with me as we would bow for a moment in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we today come. We come to your presence, making mention early of the name of Jesus. It is in his name we have access to the throne of grace. It is in his name and in the merits of his blood and righteousness that we are made your children. And Lord, it is in his name that we would render praise to you this evening for every mercy that you have given, are giving, and will give to us, your people. Grant us grace. Grant us the help of your Spirit as we tonight would gather in this place to remember our Savior. Help us rightly to discern in our meditations, Lord, in our picture proclamation of the death of Jesus. Let us proclaim the gospel tonight as we partake in remembrance of our Savior. We lay these things before you, asking your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to come tonight to look at the words of the doxology that we find at the closing of this little epistle of Jude. I was thinking of these words as we came to our closing study in the book of Romans. As you'll know, or at least I hope you can remember a week ago, we came to the close of those studies and noted that Paul closes Romans not with a benediction, though there is a benediction before the doxology, but he closes Romans with a doxology, an ascription of praise unto God. Well, I come tonight, I thought in my thoughts since that study in Romans that it might be nice not merely to lift up this doxology that I often, most often, hopefully always quote at the close of these communion services, but that we would look at these words tonight at the table itself. Jude is an interesting epistle. It's interesting how he introduces himself, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, though an earthly brother, as was James, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. But what does he say? It's a remarkable statement in its own right. It's doubly remarkable to bring alongside our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. There was an epistle that Jude had purposed to write. he had desired to write unto his readers of the common salvation. But it was needful that he write an epistle of a different sort. And we find in Jude really the whole of his epistle, a warning with regard to false teachers, those threats and dangers that were already entering in among the Lord's people. Remember, our dangers are not merely those things that are outside among the openly ungodly, those that are Christ rejectors, those that are antagonistic to God, and make no bones about it. The more subtle enemies of the gospel are those that are within the church, those that would name the name of Christ and yet know Him not. And Jude writes a very telling epistle, much like the second epistle of Peter, with regard to apostasy and the danger that it represents for the Lord's people. But we come to the closing words of this epistle. Find one of the most familiar, one of the most precious doxologies in all of Scripture. And so I want tonight to come not merely to quote these words at the close of our season around the table, but to meditate upon them. And so look with me, if you will, at this doxology. And I want to look at it from two perspectives. Firstly, what we receive from Him, that's part of what we praise Him for. And then secondly, what we ascribe to Him. But first, what we receive from Him. Jude begins and says, "Now unto Him." Here's an ascription of glory. Here's an ascription of praise. Here's a doxology that is directed toward Christ. It's directed toward our triune God. And yet he reflects upon the work that this God has done and is doing for us, his people. And so what do we receive from him? Jude obviously doesn't include an exhaustive list of everything we receive from him. But what does he say? "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." That's a great place to begin ascribing praise to God, closing out an epistle that gives a very heartfelt warning with regard to the dangers of apostasy. Now, we're good Calvinists. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe it's possible for those that are truly born from above to fall from grace. But there are those within the borders of the visible church, not the invisible, that do abandon their profession, that do bring in false teaching, that pull others away. And remember, as we saw in the doxology in Romans, or the warning right before the doxology, those that separate themselves, dividing people from the truth that they've learned in Christ. But what we receive from our God is that He keeps us from falling. Commentators point out, interestingly, that Jude uses, in a sense, a stronger word here. There's another word that's often translated keep in the New Testament, but this is another word. This has the idea of guarding, of protecting. And so here, He is able to keep us from falling. This speaks to us with regard to our pilgrim journey. We believe in that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and we can believe, even as Jude himself has remarked back in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." We read elsewhere, "We're kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I love John Murray's quite simple outline of that. We've repeated it often. What are the pieces of our doctrine of perseverance? One, we're kept. There's divine sovereignty in keeping His people. None is able to pluck us out of His hand. We're kept through faith. Part of our perseverance is that we persevere in believing. Remember Paul's prayer in closing the Romans. Kept in faith, believing. And then we're kept also to the end. ready to be revealed in the last time. All these pieces of our security are certain because God keeps us. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Left to ourselves, we would fall. In the same way in which left to ourselves, we never would have come. But here's the sovereign working of a purposeful and loving God that not only has brought us, but is keeping us. There's a certainty. We can reckon upon it, and even that motivates us on in keeping ourselves. Here, we're guarded by a sovereign power. But then he goes on. He says, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. One of the secondary reasons I was drawn to this passage tonight, I had a brief, well, that one actually wasn't so brief, Zoom meeting with the seminary committee about seminary stuff. And our brother Bannister read this passage just as a brief word to open our meeting together. And I'd already been thinking about Paul's doxology in Romans. It's like I was being bombarded with doxologies. But Jeff just mightily moved, as all of us must be, the thought of being presented faultless. If you look at the descriptions in the Scripture, you think about those statements about the impossibility of our, can we say it this way, coming face to face with our God. God is omnipresent. He is here with us in this room tonight. But we're not in what we speak of as His immediate presence. There are things intervening. He withholds Himself. We cannot endure, can we put it that way, His immediate presence. We would be consumed. When Moses, when you think of the mountaintop, literally and spiritually, mountaintop experiences that Moses had with his God, and he asked there at the peak of Sinai, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see it. No man can see me and live. We see echoes of that through the Scriptures. God says, I will let the hinder parts of my glory pass by, and I'll cover you with my hand to protect you from even that little outshining of my glory. We will be presented before the presence of His glory one day. We will not be consumed. We will not, as it were, need the temporary protection that Moses had from just the little hinder piece of that glory. We will have been protected forever, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not merely by imputation and reckoning, but we will be changed. We'll be made like Him. We'll be made like our risen glorified Christ when we see Him as He is. We will be able, can we say it in this way, to endure, to live through, to enjoy the immediate presence of God. To be so changed. Here's a piece of what we receive from Him. I think it's interesting if you look at these two phrases, you put them in some doctrinal terminology. The first speaks of perseverance. The second speaks of glorification. And what are these but the parts of redemption that we haven't experienced yet? We can look backward. We can go to Romans 8 and look through the little skeleton outline of all these pieces. Regeneration, we've experienced. Justification, we've experienced. Adoption, we have experienced. sanctification we're in the midst of experiencing. These are the pieces that we haven't experienced yet, and these are the things that we're thanking God for, because they're just as certain as the ones we've already received. There's no question about it. There's no question we'll be kept from falling. There's no question we'll be received spotless in His presence. And so, is it any wonder that the next phrase in this little section on what we receive from Him is that we're presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy? Joy doesn't make it into our systematic textbooks with regard to the order of salvation and the stages of redemption. Perhaps it should. One of the questions I have in looking at this is, well, one of those we have to pause and just answer, yes. Is it our joy or His? And the answer is yes. Certainly our joy must be in view as we reckon upon, as we render praise to God for His keeping and glorifying power, these works that will come to pass in the lives and the experience of His blood-bought people. And we will be filled with joy evermore. But we think of that text in Hebrews, one I usually find a way to bring into a communion service, no matter what the text is, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He did not let, when you think of His knowledge of what was involved, what He was submitting Himself to, as we considered this morning, the wrath of God. He did not let the knowledge of that suffering hinder Him. He did not count it a weighty enough thing to keep Him from purchasing us. The joy in saving us exceeded those aspects of suffering. We're brought before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. If you have wrong thoughts of God, if your vision of Him is a reluctant tyrant, begrudgingly allowing people into heaven, your theology, in the true sense of the word, your study of God is quite deficient. His law demanded that we perish forever. His sovereign love provided redemption and satisfied the demands of His law at the cost of the blood of Jesus. There is exceeding joy. Exultant joy is the word underneath here. And many I was reading said, this is the terminology of heaven. Exulting. This is a piece of what we receive from Him. But now think with me quickly about what we ascribe to Him. And to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That closing phrase actually has some indications in there from before. From before eternity, before the ages, it kind of is language that falls short of the reality. But He's ascribing glory to the only wise God. We think of the wisdom involved in the gospel. But these terms, glory, majesty, dominion, and power, in some ways they're synonyms. There's overlap in meaning, to be sure. But it is an overflow of vocabulary, if you will, because of the insufficiency of vocabulary to describe the infinite God. Glory. The outshining of His excellence. The overflow of His goodness. We speak of it with regard to radiance. We think of it often with regard to light. And we even speak of something that's bright as glorious. Glory. And again, remember in the doxology, remember in our prayers, so many pieces, we're not praying and asking that God somehow obtain these things. These are things that belong to Him, that we're simply recognizing belong to Him and uttering forth that we do recognize that these have forever and forever will belong to Him. Glory, majesty, surpassing greatness, highness. We think of worthiness. We think of office. We think of excellence. Whatever it can be, it is the highest. He is majestic. And then to Him we ascribe dominion. Sovereign control. We speak at times, rightly so scripturally, about the dominion mandate that man was created to have dominion over the other creatures. Man was to be God's regent over the rest of creation. Man was, we believe, as we see in the second man, destined to be at the right hand of God. As His regent, ruling with His image. Image bearers, the rest of what He has created. And of course, we lost it in the first man. And that's why we marvel that the second man is there. And we are with him. But the dominion here is not a communicated dominion that is granted to a creature to rule over other creatures in His name. This is dominion that belongs to Him over all. To Him, such dominion, such sovereignty, such absolute power. Then we come to the last word. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. This is the word we considered this morning. This is a word that we might recognize Christ uttering in the position of a mediatorial office. Christ can utter them in the position of His divine being. As well, authority, right, freedom, these belong to Him. One of the pieces of our assurance is the Godhead of God. He is God, He cannot lie. He cannot fail in the covenant that He's entered into with us in Christ. What He has purposed in Christ, what He has accomplished in Christ, they're coextensive. There's nothing that Christ fell short of in His purpose. There's therefore no doubt. There's no fear that belong to us as His redeemed creatures. He had the power to redeem us. He had the authority to lay down His life. He had the authority to take it up again. I think it fitting we come to the communion table on Easter Sunday. We proclaim His death. He has ordained that we are mindful of His death, of that purchase price of us, His people. But we come tonight to remember and proclaim the death of one who's risen, of one who is alive forevermore. He had the right to lay his life down. He had the right to take it again. And he has done so. And we were there when he has done all of his work. We are there with him in glory tonight. And we will be there in his immediate presence with nothing intervening, with exceeding joy, presented faultless when we're changed in that glorious day. I trust the Lord will help us to ascribe praise to a worthy Savior and be mindful of his glory as we tonight remember his death.